Well, today we're taking a one-week break from our Sermon on the Mount series, and we're welcoming Pastor Josh Maurer. You can come up, Josh, from College Church. He's the pastor of Discipleship and Care. We overlapped for a number of years there. Josh is a wonderful brother, as you'll see, preaching to us from Isaiah 45. We're glad that your whole family could join us today, and let's give a warm welcome to Josh.
Thanks, brother. Well, thank you very much, Pastor Eric. It's so good to be with you this morning. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to come and to dive into God's Word with you together. So in your Bibles, if you have one, turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. If you don't have one, I'm sure the person next to you or neighbor will be happy to share with you. Isaiah chapter 45, we'll start in verse 18. Hear then God's word. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Amen. This is God's word. You can be seated. And let's pray together. Father, as we come now to your word, I pray that you would do your work through it. You have ordained to do it. You've done it for years and years and years, and we pray that you would do it again this morning. Help me be faithful to this word. Help us all see afresh a vision of who you are. Exalted, the Lord God, our Savior. And may we be refreshed as a result this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Chapter 45, verse 5. There is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Chapter 45, verse 6. Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no other God besides him. Verse 14. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 18. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Verse 21. I am God, and there is no other. Verse 20. 10 times in this chapter alone, we read that the Lord is God and there is no other. Just let that sink in. 10 times in one chapter. It's like the biblical equivalent of, you know, the praise chorus. We sing verse 1 and we sing the chorus. Verse 2, chorus. Verse 3, chorus. Bridge, chorus. Two times. It's relentless. I am the Lord and there is no other. I am God and there is no other. What are we supposed to make of this emphasis here in chapter 45? I think Charles Spurgeon was on the right track. He once asked his congregation, he said, "Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourselves in God's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated." I know nothing, Spurgeon continues, which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of God. I agree completely with that. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to, as Spurgeon said, muse upon the subject of God. For that is ultimately what, or better, who this text is all about. And my prayer for us this morning is that as we do so, as we plunge ourselves into God's deepest sea, into Him, to who He is revealed in this word, my prayer for us is that we would experience great comfort for our souls, a penetrating calm over our many sorrows, and a profound inner peace in the midst of our various trials. That's my prayer for us, that we would experience that afresh today, or perhaps for some of you, for the very first time. And so specifically, we're going to be looking at three facets of God's identity emphasized here in our passage. Number one, God is said to be the Lord, L-O-R-D in all caps. He's the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. Number two, He is God, the creator of the whole world. And then number three, He is Savior. He's the Savior of people from all the ends of the earth. So we'll begin with the Lord. Look with me again at verse 18. It's how it starts. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited." And then direct speech, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." Thus says the Lord. That title for God occurs throughout the passage a total of six times, verses 18, 19, 21, 24, and 25. Occurs six times. In each instance, it is in all caps. Some of you might know what that means, but perhaps some of you don't. Why is it in all caps? What is it trying to communicate for us? Well, first it refers to the personal name of God as He revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush. It's built upon the Hebrew verb to be. It often is translated in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be," or simply "I am" for short. It's a personal name. So most foundationally then, the Lord in all caps signifies His absolute being. He is. No beginning, no end, utterly independent, self-sufficient, absolute reality in a class by Himself. The great I am. That's what the Lord means. But second, flowing from the continuing narrative in the book of Exodus where this personal name is revealed, The Lord also signifies that He is the personal covenant God of Israel. See, after He delivered the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, He describes Himself there like this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. What a description. The Lord, a God full of mercy and justice, compassionate and forgiving, yet not sweeping sin and injustice under the rug as if it didn't matter. In fact, this both God of justice and God of mercy idea here is the message of the whole of Isaiah, not just this section. It's the message of the whole book. Combination of judgment on Israel's sin, leading them into exile, and then promises of future restoration, including the historic return from exile, but going far beyond that to ultimate salvation and ultimate deliverance. In our passage, chapter 45 comes in this second major section of the book, beginning in chapter 40, which has a relentless emphasis on this future restoration, this future deliverance that is coming, this eternal salvation. Notice with me verse 17. So we didn't read it out, but look there with me. Notice verse 17. It says, "But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity." So you see, it's going beyond the historical return from exile, though that's also promised. It's going beyond that to eternal salvation. And then our passage comes right after it and grounds it, supports it. Verse 18 begins with "for" or "because." So to you, Israel, my people, is coming eternal salvation because I am the Lord. This is who I am, a God compassionate in bringing forgiveness. He is the Lord. That's who is addressing us this morning. Not a mere force, not simply the idea of transcendence, not a vague higher power, not a spark of the divine within us, but the personal Lord, the all-sufficient Lord, the covenant God of Israel, full of justice to right every wrong and mercy to forgive every repentant sinner. Behold our Lord. Second, He is the creator of the whole world. He is God, the creator. Notice verse 18 again with me. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God." So Isaiah goes out of his way here to emphasize that Israel's God, the Lord, is also the creator of the whole world, not just the people of Israel. Did you notice the piling up of creation language? He created the heavens. He formed the earth. He made it. He established it. You can't miss it. The point is that Israel's Lord is also the world's creator. He is no mere tribal or provincial deity, just for one, small group of people. He can't just simply be dismissed or ignored as the God who belongs to this people, but not this people over here. He is God over all, and there is no other. And that means that we are all people on the planet, we are all accountable to Him as His creatures. No exceptions. He reveals here as well His purpose in creation, or at least one of them. There are lots of right answers to the question, why did God create? Here's one. It's the focus here. Verse 18, he did not create it empty, but formed it to be inhabited. And you could say, okay, to be inhabited, but why? Why did he create the earth to be inhabited, especially by human beings, the climax of God's creation, those who bear his image? Why? To know him and to worship him. That's why. Look at verse 19 with me. I did not speak in secret, he says, in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. In other words, God spoke plainly to the people he made that they might not seek him in vain, or to state it positively, that they might seek him or find him and know him. In verse 18, we're told that God did not create the world empty. Or the Hebrew word there is tohu. That'll make sense why I told you that in just a second. Tohu. He didn't create the world empty. And now in verse 19, we're told that he did not say to its inhabitants, seek me in vain. Well, the same Hebrew word there, tohu. Neither creation nor his purpose in creation was tohu, empty, or in vain. The Creator God revealed himself by his word openly and clearly. He speaks truth and declares what is right, and he created in order to be known by his creatures, to be known and worshiped. Where does that idea of worship come from? Where do I get that? I think worship is implied in the language of seeking him, but we don't have to just rest there. We can see it explicitly in verse 23. So look there real quick, verse 23. It says, to me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So knees bowing, tongues confessing. That's the language of worship. At root, at bottom, underneath all the God-ordained tasks for us to do within creation, this is what we were made for, to know him and to worship him. That is the ultimate purpose of your life, of my life. To know somebody, not first to be somebody. That's why you exist. Oh, how many heartaches and pitfalls would be avoided if this were to land on us. That the great business of life is knowing God. Glorifying him, enjoying him forever. Now, many people stumble over this in saying, God created human beings to know him and to worship him. Many people stumble over that idea. They think it makes God egotistical and needy. If God created us to know him and worship him, so the argument goes, then it must be because he needs our worship in order to be complete. And needing the praise of creatures to stoke a fragile ego is the sign of an egomaniac. Or as C.S. Lewis once said before he became a Christian, like a vain person desiring compliments. Such a God would indeed not be worthy of worship. And many people stumble here. They have this objection. There are many responses I could give in reply to it, but if that's you this morning, if you're stumbling over that, I would just ask you to consider another possibility. What if being created by God to know and worship him, far from revealing a pitiable offer from a needy egomaniac, like on his part, was actually a loving gift from the one person in all the universe in whom you could find highest, deepest, longest joy. That is, in fact, what the Bible says. Psalm 16:11, in His presence there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what the Bible affirms. He created you to know Him and experience that. And that's precisely what Lewis himself eventually came to see, that God, in pursuing, even commanding our worship, is at the same time pursuing our fullest joy. Therefore, He's not egotistical. He's not needy in creating us to know and worship Him. He is love. He is love. To live in accord with the purpose for which you were made, then, is not bondage. It is the fullest and freest life possible. A fish out of water is not free to flourish. A fish out of water is dead. So also human beings apart from God. We were created to know Him and worship Him. He created us out of love and for love. But this immediately raises a problem. For we all know deep down that we don't seek God the way we should. Many outright reject Him and therefore don't know Him. Others know Him and yet still fail in loving Him as they ought. The story of humanity is a lot of things. It is definitely the story of idolatry, of exchanging the glory of God, saying no, thank you, to the glory of God for which we were made, and to exchange that out for other things, even good things. Our hearts, it's often said, are idol factories. They're constantly churning out idol after idol in the hope that the latest one will finally give us what we're longing for, what we're seeking for. Happiness, contentment, joy. Only, though, to be let down again and again. Finding it in relationships, trying to find it in our work, trying to find it in how much money we have, trying to find it in how much power we might be able to have, etc. The list is endless. We forsake the fountain of living water, God Himself, as Jeremiah says, for empty cisterns that hold no water. And in so doing, we dishonor Him. And that is the essence of sin. Sin is fundamentally against God. It's also against other people, but it's fundamentally against God. It's the heart posture underneath all manner of more specific sins like greed or sexual immorality, lust, envy, pride. This exchanging the glory of God out and preferring other things is the essence of sin against God. Draw our attention to verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Sure, the forms may have changed. Most of us no longer are carrying around wooden idols, though. Right? I don't think we're too far off from something like that. Either way, the result is the same, whether it's an old wooden idol or it's modern technology or anything else. We are looking to a God that cannot save. cannot deliver on its promises. As one author put it, the problem with our idols is not that they break down not now and then like maybe our home appliances do. The problem is that they are completely useless. They cannot save, they cannot deliver, and they only leave us more disappointed, more devastated, and even more dehumanized, we might say, for we ultimately become like what we worship. And the main problem then is that we find ourselves under the righteous judgment of God for this idolatry. We find ourselves at enmity with our Creator. Now look with me at verses 23 and 24. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. Now notice this. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. Isaiah is taking us here to the final day, past Cyrus, the Persian king, who's going to be God's instrument to bring his people back from exile. He's taking us past that day. He's taking us to the final day when every knee will bow. And this will happen for every person, whether willingly with joy or under compulsion with spite. Everyone will acknowledge the true God in one way or another. So if there remains in your life a settled opposition to God, a deliberate thanks but no thanks to your Creator, the result will be to appear before Him on the final day, and despite your resistance, you will bow the knee. You will publicly acknowledge Him, and as this text says, you will be ashamed. Ashamed. What does that mean, to be ashamed before the eternal God? Well, in the light of the rest of Scripture, it means ultimately facing the righteous wrath of God, His righteous judgment on our sinful rejection of Him, what Jesus often refers to as hell. He says in Mark 8, to those who are ashamed of me, Jesus is speaking, in this generation, of him, of any of those people who are ashamed of Jesus, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Paul describes it like this in 2 Thessalonians 1, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, away from full joy and lasting pleasure. Being ashamed in verse 24 is the opposite of that. It's a conscious experience of never-ending shame and humiliation. And it is the just penalty of our rejection of God, our Creator, who made us to know Him, worship Him, and enjoy Him. It is a horrific reality. And we need to feel it as such. I think this is why the language Jesus used throughout the Gospels is so graphic. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, fiery furnace, where the worm will never die. Now, I think it's likely that those are metaphors, but lest you think that lessens the impact, we use metaphors in order to describe things. Realities that are hard to describe. The reality, in this case, will be far worse than the metaphors used to describe it. It's a sobering reality. We need to feel it. If we don't, we will not open our mouths to share the gospel, and by our silence, we will truncate and trivialize the gospel. For it is precisely here, at this point, where the good news, that gospel, is most profound and full of hope. This is the most fundamental problem the gospel comes in to solve. The Creator God, to whom we are all accountable, is also the Savior. And we come now to that third identity of God in this passage. He is Savior. We're not left to ourselves. There's a rescue, and this was God's plan all along, to save a people for himself from all the ends of the earth. Look with me again at verses 21 and 22. He says, "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord?" Catch that? Who declared it of old? "There's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There's going to be a fullness of Israel, of Jewish people brought into salvation. There's going to be a fullness of Gentiles brought into salvation from all the ends of the earth. And in fact, by the time we reach verse 25, the Israel there, where it says, "All the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory," I think the Israel there refers to the totality of the people of God. From all nations, those who have turned to Him in repentance and faith, for it is those of faith, the Bible says, who are the offspring of Abraham. Jesus Himself is the ultimate offspring of Abraham, through whom salvation is received for all who turn to Him in repentance and are united to Him by faith. He's the ultimate offspring of Abraham. He's not only that, He's also the fully divine, eternal Son of God. He is the one spoken of in verse 23, to whom every knee will bow. That's Jesus. Paul says this in Philippians 2, in what one commentator called the most stunning identification of Jesus with the Lord, the God of Israel, and the Creator of the world. After describing Jesus' humility in becoming man and His subsequent obedience to death, here's what Paul says. "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is this God. Jesus is this Lord. And He endured the shame of the cross, the worst experience of shame in history, so that we wouldn't have to endure the never-ending shame of our sin. Here's how Isaiah himself, about 700 years beforehand, describes what Jesus endured in accomplishing salvation for all who would receive Him. He said this, "He," Jesus, "was despised," or shamed, "and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, shamed, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous," justified, "and He shall bear their iniquities." Amazing grace. The preeminent Lord, the all-sufficient Lord, absolute reality, "I am who I am," the God of all creation, is also willingly the suffering Savior, King, who was shamed so that you might be exalted, who was cursed so that you might be blessed, who was put to death so that you might have life, who was forsaken that you might be reconciled. Behold our God. None above him, none before him, sings the hymn. I will trust in his name. Will you? Do you? Will you trust in the Lord, the Creator God, the Savior? Blaise Pascal, the renowned 17th century French philosopher, mathematician, and physicist. Apparently he was quite gifted. He said this, "If God exists, not seeking God must be the gravest error imaginable." Indeed, for only in the Lord, only in Christ, says verses 24 and 25, are righteousness, justice, strength, and justification, encountered righteous in his sight, for sins forgiven, glory and honor. Only in the Lord are those things to be found. Not seeking him would be the gravest error imaginable. Run from him now, says J.I. Packer, and you will meet him as judge then. And without hope. But seek him now, and you will find him. And you will then discover that you are looking forward to that future meeting with joy, knowing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the Lord is calling to you this morning, saying, turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would do that in us, cause us to turn from our dead-end pursuits, trying to find happiness and joy and contentment and peace in everything but you. Turn us, Lord, back to you, that we might be saved for the first time, or that we might have restored to us the joy of our salvation. You are glorious. You are good. You are love. You are the Lord, the Creator, the whole world, and the Savior. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.